All right. So we are jumping back in to our biblical worldview and apologetics. We have been out of this for a few months, actually. Where'd it go? Anytime I start touching this, it goes a little bit crazy on me. All right. Don't touch my laptop. All right. So Pastor Conley started this series. There we go. He started the series back in December. It was the last time that we talked about the flood. And we talked about the case for a worldwide flood. And he ran through about five different things as we talked about this. And here they are. So the first one was that the flood was God's judgment on sinful humanity. The second was the flood was worldwide, not just local. A lot of people would try to tell you that it was just a local flood. But that doesn't seem to be true to the text itself. It talks about how the water went above the highest mountains. All right, that doesn't happen if it's just a local flood. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, refers to a worldwide flood as a historical event. That itself is probably the biggest argument that convinces me. If Jesus thought it was real, it was real. All right, not only that, but then his follower, Peter, also refers to it as a historical event. This thing really actually did happen. And then there are, we talked about observable evidences that show that. All right. I should have just gone with the back computer. Oh, man. It always works when you test it, and then when you come try it out for real, it doesn't always work. Let's try disconnecting here and plug it back in. I did it this way because I know as the person in the back, it's always just really nerve-wracking pushing that button at the right time. So I was hoping to kind of relieve that from them up at the booth, but we might have to switch back if it's not gonna find it up here. And that would be okay if we have to do that. All right. Let's try one other thing. Anything yet? Nope. All right. Well, are you guys able to switch back to your computer? Are you good with that? So that's you guys. All right. Awesome. Thank you. The unspoken heroes in the back. Appreciate that. All right, so there were a few things that we talked about as evidences of a worldwide flood. Those were sedimentary rock, right? All over the world, we have this rock layer laid down. We talked about fossils as being evidence for that. Flood traditions are found throughout the world. And then ice ages as being an evidence of that. But fossils have to form a very specific way, right? A lot of people tell you that fossils are formed over a long period of time. But fossils have to be formed under a certain kind of situation, right? It has to be quickly covered, buried quickly, and so that there's no air can get to it, to the body, and there aren't any kind of microbes that can get to it. It has to be covered quickly and has to be in a certain way. So here's an image of what some people would say happened, all right? So fish dies, sits on the bottom of the floor, bottom of the ocean, eventually sediment covers it, and then eventually you get a fossil. Unfortunately, though, that's not exactly how fossils form, right? And so this is actually a better picture of what it would look like, okay? So fish dies, fish floats, other fish get hungry, eat fish, and then it falls apart, all right? So that's a better picture of what really happens if it takes a long period of time. So instead of that, it would happen very quickly, right? So fossils have to form in a very quick catastrophic event, and that's what we see in the flood account. Here's another image of what it might have looked like, all right? So you've got two fish here, and they get hungry, right? He swallows the other fish. All of a sudden, the fountains of the deep come open. They cover the fish completely. Fish runs out of nutrients, dies, and there we have it. That's a fossil. And that's what the actual fossil looks like. And there are actually multiple evidences of this. There are other instances where fish were eating other fish at the same time. I just saw an image of one where it was a fish actually attacking a pterodactyl-type bird at the edge of the lake, probably. And there are other evidences like this. This doesn't happen over a long period of time. It has to happen very quickly to be covered. So just another evidence that we have in Scripture. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Noah's Ark specifically. Is it a fairy tale or is it historic rescue? Now, on one image there, you see kind of a cartoon. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of children's material kind of portrays Noah's Ark, right? It's kind of a joke. It's kind of funny. You've got animals, you've got the elephants, you know, keeping one side of the ark down, and they're fighting about that. But is that how Scripture portrays the story of Noah's Ark? And I would say it is not. Many times we think of Noah's Ark as being kind of a fun kid's story, but if you think about it, it's quite the opposite. There are so many parts of Noah's Ark that we don't talk about when we're talking to kids, right? Complete destruction. Entire families, entire cultures destroyed in almost an instant. And so Noah's Ark, is it a fairy tale or is it historic rescue? And as I was preparing this, I was kind of thinking through, really the question we're asking is this. When we read biblical accounts, can we trust that they are historically and scientifically accurate? So really that's kind of the question that we come down to. Can we trust the Scriptures? Now, one point I want to make, though, is that we need to be careful when asking this question. Be careful that you're not putting yourself above God in judgment of His Word, right? Sometimes we approach Scripture and we say, if I can see the evidence for myself, then I'll believe it and then it's true, right? But the human mind being able to understand something doesn't make something true any more than being able to understand something like gravity. Does anyone here actually understand the full breadth of how gravity works? Probably not. All right, we're still studying that. Maybe electricity, right? We know the basics of how it works, but if you don't understand all of it, does that mean that electricity is not real? No, not at all. Just because you can't understand something doesn't mean that it's not real. The second thing I wanted to observe here is that while the Bible is not primarily a history or science textbook, when it speaks of history or science, it is still accurate. So God's word is true. He's the one that created science. He's the one that created our history. And when he speaks of those things are true. Well, what about the evidence, right? We're talking about evidence tonight. Unfortunately, some people view evidence as kind of a battle, right? So here's an image that kind of shows that. Too many people think that it's a battle of sorting out different kinds of evidences. And you'll probably recognize many of these images are from Answers in Genesis. I was at a conference back in 2013, and the speakers gave us permission to use their slides. And so that's where a lot of these slides are coming from. So a lot of times we think of, all right, you've got evidence that proves creationism, and then you've got evidence that proves evolution, and they're two different kinds of evidence. But really, instead of seeing two different kinds of evidence, the evidence is the same. We're looking at the same world. So really, what it is, it's really a battle over the same evidence. We all see the Grand Canyon. We all see the same stars. We all see the same geographic layers. That's the evidence in the world around us. And what the question is how do you interpret what you see? Right? That's historical science. Right? What is the story that makes this make sense to us? So it's really not an argument about who has more evidence, creation, evolution. The argument lies in how you interpret the evidence based on your starting point. Right? This is called presuppositional apologetics. Right? Where do you start from? What do you already believe is true? And that's going to inform the way that you think about the evidence that you see. Another image to kind of illustrate this. You've got two people coming from two different perspectives. One sees everything as coming from man's word. They're going to understand the world around them based on what they can understand and the way that people have explained it to them. The other is looking at the world through God's word. And we've got two glasses here on each one, right? And so it's like putting on these glasses that show us the way that we look at the evidence. And so that's going to inform the way that you perceive things. Things like, where did we get all the different ethnicities from? Why do people look so different all over the world? Why do we have different breeds and kinds of dogs? Why do we have genetics? What about the fossils? What about the Grand Canyon? That's the evidence that we all look at, regardless of where you're coming from. That's the evidence. And the question is, what are your presuppositions? What do you already believe to be true? Did the world come from God, or did it come from an accident? And so those are the ways that we typically view things.
One of the things that is commonly said about apologetics is that you really don't need to defend God's word. Have you guys ever heard that? Actually, C.H. Spurgeon is well known for this saying. He says this. He says, defending the Bible is like defending a lion. Does a lion need to be defended? Probably not, right? Lions are pretty powerful. And so on the one side, the Bible doesn't need to be defended. God created everything. He doesn't need a defense. But on the other side, we have a tension because we want people to come and understand God's word. And so many people have prejudices against God's word from the very beginning. And so apologetics is there to come along and try to help people move aside those prejudices and come to the text themselves. One man, Peter J. Williams, he's the principal of Tyndale House, right? So it's a biblical scholarship corporation, and they do a lot of study. And he said this, it's a kind of a paraphrase. He says, our role is to help remove enough prejudices so that people will come to the word of God, and then we get out of the way so that the lion can do his work. All right, so that's the idea of apologetics, right? It's helping people understand that there are plausible reasons for what we believe, but really, we want to point them to Scripture. Scripture is what actually changes people's hearts. It's through the Holy Spirit that that happens, not through our arguments. Although our arguments have their place, Scripture is what does the work and through the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at a couple of arguments against the historicity of the Noah's Ark account, right? So here are basic arguments that you might come up across as you're reading online, as you're talking with people. These are the basic arguments against why it's not historically possible. First of all, there are other flood legends, so therefore people say it must be a copy of those other legends, right? There are lots of other legends out there, so maybe it's just a copy of those. Others would say that a ship with biblical dimensions, dimensions that are listed in Scripture, that wouldn't really float, right? They typically imagine it as a box, and boxes don't typically do well in storms. Now, the third one, Noah couldn't have fit millions of animals on the ark, right? That's not possible. And then fourth, large dinosaurs couldn't fit on the ark, right? These are again, some of the common ones. There are many more, but these are probably some of the more common ones. And so we're going to kind of work through these and kind of give kind of rebuttals or arguments against those. So here are the arguments for historicity. What are the arguments for them? First of all, there are flood legends, so it must be true. And remember, that's the opposite of what skeptics would say, right? We're looking at the same evidence. There are other flood legends, but how do you approach that evidence? So we, as believers, would look at that evidence. As young earth creationists, we would look at that and say, well, there are lots of other flood legends there, so that probably means there was an original story that started it all. Here's a map that gives you an idea of where in the world these other flood legends are coming from. There are lots. I read one account where there could be upwards of over 100 different accounts of flood tales like this. There are typically 11 to 15 that are the more common ones, and here that kind of lists you out. And as you look at this map, you can see in the center, you have very close to the Middle East, and that account from Babylon, Acadia, is going to be very similar to the scriptural account that we find in the Bible. Then you go to Greece, then you go to India, and the stories are still kind of similar, but some differences. And then you further out you go, you basically have a lot of water that destroys man. And the story kind of gets distorted the further out you go from the Middle East. And again, that's kind of what you would expect if this really happened, right? People would have landed with Noah, his family would have spread out through the entire world, and they would have told this story to their families. Right? That's what we do as families. We tell stories. Remember the time that grandpa did this? Right? Their stories would have been a lot more amazing than most of ours. But you would expect them to go as they spread throughout the world to continue telling this story. And as you tell a story and tell a story, things are going to change a little bit. But that doesn't mean it's not true. That just means that we add things typically to stories. If there were some kind of terrible event that happened tonight, and maybe out in the parking lot, and there are about 10 people around this event, something bad happens, and then you were to come and ask all 10 people what happened, you would get 10 similar stories, but there would be differences among them. If you were to go and they all had the exact same story, you know what happened? They talked to each other, right? They planned it, and they said, oh yeah, tell them this happened, right? So that's why when people are investigating something, they separate the witnesses because they want to make sure they're getting a different account from each person. So fairy tale or historical rescue, I would say this points to history. This really actually happened. I won't take time, but if you read through the different accounts, they're rather humorous in what happens, depending on where you're from and what country you look at. The second one is that a ship with biblical dimensions and ancient shipbuilding techniques would float, right? So just because it has techniques that you would think of as being a box, that doesn't necessarily mean it was a box, right? Boxes don't float. If I were to ask you, how big is your car? All right, could you give me the exact dimensions? Like all the curves and everything? Probably not. You would tell me, oh, it's like 10 feet long by like 5 feet, right? That doesn't mean you drive a box. That just means that's approximately how big your car is, right? And the same is true with the account of the ark, right? So it did have specific dimensions, but that doesn't mean there weren't other things that made it be able to float. Here's a picture that kind of shows you the scale of Noah's ark, according to different ships of our day and back in the earlier days of shipbuilding. So it was a rather large boat. Not quite as large as the one that's currently stuck in the Suez Canal, but it is a very large boat. That boat is actually about 1,200 feet long, okay? Noah's Ark was a little bit over 500 feet long. But even that is the size of an average cargo ship today, all right? The smaller kind, not the massive ones, but the average size. So it's very plausible that it could actually hold all those animals. Now, here's a slide of some techniques that they might have employed. Answers in Genesis, Ark Encounter put this together. And again, this is just man coming up with creative ideas of how this might possibly have worked, right? There's no scripture that says this is how they collected rainwater. This is how they got rid of the waste. This is how they fed all the animals, right? So we're using the creative power that God gave us to kind of think through, how could this have worked? If we believe God's word is true, how would it have looked? What are the possibilities? They could have had rainwater collection, right? There's lots of rain going on. It's very plausible they could have collected that at the top of the boat. And then using bamboo pipes, they could have used that to funnel that to all the animals and the people on the boat. We know that that's a possibility. There was probably a way for them to collect the waste, all right? You think of all the animals on the boat, that's a lot of waste. And they had to clean it up. And so if you have chickens, you know there are ways to collect that very efficiently if you have a coop. And so you would have expected something like that on a large scale there. You could have even seen something like a moon pool in order to collect that waste there. Moon pools are actually, fairly new technology that we have today even. If you have a diver going down into the water from a ship, you're going to have a moon pool in there. So did the ark have that or not? Again, we don't know for sure, but it's a possibility. All right. Well, we have about a 13-minute video that we're going to watch from Answers in Genesis, the Ark Encounter. And it's going to kind of go through these first two arguments about the flood legends and then also just the dimensions of a ship and how that could have possibly worked. So we'll do that, and then I'll come up and finish up after that.
Noah and his wife, along with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, departed the ark and entered a whole new world. Imagine the exciting stories they passed down to their children and the generations that followed. Distorted by repeated storytelling, these accounts found around the world have fallen into the category of ancient myths and legends. Although they're only shadows of the actual event, the bits of truth they do contain coincide dramatically with the real story.
I remember one of the first times I went to the Brisbane Museum in the city of Brisbane in Australia, and I saw this interesting series of books about Aboriginal myths and legends concerning the Australian Aborigines, their dreamtime legends that were handed down. And so I bought the books and I started to read them. And as I read them, I was amazed because I thought I was reading Genesis 1 to 11. I mean, it was a little different, but there was a story there about a global flood and a man who built a boat and three sons on the boat and so on, a rainbow at the end of the flood. And the reason that you see so many different legends and different cultures around the world, and even going back to the Babylonians, that sound just like Genesis 1 to 11, is because they have a basis in truth.
The story of Noah's Ark, written before Genesis was written by the Babylonians in the Gilgamesh epic, which has been discovered in cuneiform tablets, tells us that the ark was built in 7 days by Utnapishtim and was a cube 180 cubits on each side.
There's a contradiction when you claim that the Bible got its story, the source of the story for Noah's Ark comes from these other legends, because these other legends have got lots of mistakes in them. They say silly things like they're making a ship, which is a cube, and other mistakes, which are quite obvious. The proportions in the Bible are very realistic, so realistic that those proportions happen to match a modern cargo ship. And we wouldn't expect that. If that was a made-up story, we wouldn't expect them to accidentally come across 300 by 50 by 30 cubits as the proportions of this imaginary vessel. For example, when they make cargo ships, 50 by 30 would be just a typical proportion you'd see in the cross-section of a cargo ship. It gives you the right stability, not too much, not too little. In fact, those proportions are so good that one of the naval architects that I've been working with, he actually realized that Genesis was literal because of those proportions in Genesis 6:15.
The Bible is quite specific on the ark's dimensions, but it doesn't go into detail regarding its shape. The only possible allusion to the ark's shape in the Bible would be the Hebrew word teva. Some have claimed that the definition of this word is box, but that's not necessarily true.
The word for ark in the Bible is teva, which nobody knows what it means. Teva only appears twice in the Bible. It appears for Noah's teva, and also there's the teva for Moses' baby basket.
In Hebrew vocabulary, as in any language, the meaning of a word is more and more precisely understood the more often it's used in different contexts. But when it's only mentioned a couple of times like that, we have a God anointed and approved imagination to fill in the details that are not given by the understanding of the exact word itself.
Well, it doesn't necessarily mean box, because Moses' baby basket was just a little basket.
Tim Lovett, a mechanical engineer and supervisor of the Ark exhibit at the Creation Museum near Cincinnati, began his quest to come up with a possible description of an Ark design that would complement Noah's shipbuilding abilities.
What was the technology like at that time before the flood? Well, there are a couple of clues in the Bible. First of all, the long lifespans. If a person lives for centuries, they're going to be very competent. They're going to be great at a lot of different things. Also, they're very healthy. To live that long, it implies that you'll be a very healthy person, good concentration, healthy body, etc. So you're very capable and able to output a lot of work.
The Bible makes it absolutely clear that the first people in this earth were the most brilliant people. Technology, of course, had not increased to the extent it has today, but the intrinsic brilliance of man is such that even Tubal-Cain, long before the flood, was an inventor of every cutting instrument of brass and iron.
We would expect that the technology was probably a similar level to ancient Egypt, ancient Greece, China, for example, and perhaps similar to the pre-industrial revolution in Europe.
Noah, with the available technology and tools and help available to him to build this, over the 120 years that God gave him, was perfectly capable of building such a gigantic, gigantic body.
Working with two naval architects on the other side of the world, Tim quickly discovered that the familiar box shape would not fare so well at sea. The flat sides and bottom would give the passengers a very rough and even dangerous ride. Tim built several 6-foot models for some open water testing. One of his models was built to the specifications of a PhD naval architect. Model turned and aligned with the wind, in contrast to the box-like boat that rocked sideways on the waves. He took this discovery and applied it to his proposed model of the Ark. Was this a logical model based on information given in the book of Genesis?
The first question is, what were the conditions like for Noah's Ark? Was it dead calm, or were there waves, wind, etc.? Well, there's a number of clues in the Bible. The first clue is that Noah had to build something that looked like a ship. It wasn't just any old shape. It looks very ship-like. That 300 by 50 by 30, that's a big clue. That looks like a ship. So we're expecting the water to act pretty normal. It's like the ocean because we're building something that looks like a ship. There's other clues as well. For example, in Genesis 8:1, God sent a wind, and wind creates waves. The Bible doesn't specify a wind-catching feature on the ark, but it does tell you a relatively long hull, and that is not exactly what you would expect. If you were just designing a vessel to float on the water, you wouldn't make it so long. It takes more work to build it long, takes more wood, and it's more of a danger as it crosses over waves that it could break. What makes the most sense is that the vessel was built for comfort as well as strength and capacity and sea keeping. So you have to balance all these factors together. In order to make it comfortable, you want that ark to be running through the waves, not side onto the waves, which it would fall into naturally. There's a number of ways to do that. All you need is any sort of wind obstruction on one end. It could be a sail, could be a building, could be a wooden fin. But I wanted something which was low maintenance. I didn't want sails that they had to look after. So if we just build a wooden fin to catch the wind on one end, and at the other end, I wanted something that would catch in the water. And the usual way to do that is to have a thing called a skeg, which acts like a rudder at the back of a ship.
Once Jim had completed his ark model, he noticed a remarkable resemblance to ancient ship designs.
What I ended up with was something that looked familiar. It looked a little bit like the designs of ancient ships, such as the Greek triremes and more ancient ships. What I noticed on the ancient designs is they had high stems. And a lot of the very ancient ones had high stems on one end and a extended mysterious appendage on the other.
Were the features in these ships leftover technology from Noah's Ark itself? We can't say for sure, but it's possible that the storm weathering design that Tim developed for his ark is seen on some of the earliest ships.
Historians who've been studying ships have found these appendages at the back of ships. Now, some people have thought that they were prototypes of the Greek ramming bow, but this is at the back, not the front. This stern appendage is called a mystery, if you don't know what it's for. But if you view it as part of a storm-keeping package in conjunction with a high stem at the other end, then it makes perfect sense. So maybe these ancient shipbuilders knew exactly what they were doing. Or maybe they were just copying features from Noah's Ark, which they'd seen their fathers and grandfathers do.
What about the construction of the ark itself? How could such a large wooden boat hold together, especially in rough seas? A recent documentary produced by the BBC scoffs at the idea of a wooden vessel 300 cubits long.
According to Tom Vosmer, an expert on ancient boats, not even 19th century engineers could have built an ark that big out of wood alone. Even 19th century boats had steel frames inside wooden frames.
The problem with a 450-foot boat made of wood is that the wood as a material cannot maintain the shape of the boat. And the boat would start to distort at sea, seams would open up, and it would sink.
It's a safe bet that a wooden ark that size would have sprung hundreds of leaks along the length of its huge hull and sank like a stone.
One of the things that seems to bother people who are against the literal interpretation of Noah's ark is the scale of the ark. One of the things that they say is you can't build a wooden ship that big. In the same breath, they would usually pick some ships from 100 years ago, maybe the 18th, 19th century sailing vessels, and say, well, they had trouble getting boats longer than 330 feet or so, so therefore it's impossible for ancient people to build Noah's Ark.
An ingenious construction method seen in ancient shipbuilding that used edge-jointed planking puts the BBC's faulty claims to rest.
In this exhibit of the ark under construction, we're treating the planking as exactly the same way as the Greeks did the planks. When Greeks built their ships, the large ships, they used to use multiple layers of planking, and they had this special trick where they had joints in between each plank. And you can see the joint here, they're a tenon, and they fit into a mortise in the adjacent plank. And that locks the two planks together. There's no way they can move. There's no way that they can break a seal and let the water in. It's a very advanced technique. In fact, it wasn't even seen at all in any of the ships built in the last few centuries in Europe and America. We believe this method would allow the ship, the Noah's Ark, to be built without any problems at all with movement of the planks and leaking, which did plague some very large wooden ships. Interestingly, wooden nails, called tree nails or trunnels, are actually a very successful way to join planks to the frame. The reason these work so well is because, first of all, they're a nice big diameter, so it doesn't dig into the wood. But what happens is, when water hits the wood expands, seals off the hole, and makes it an impossible to remove. Now that's a lot of work. It's too much work for the shipbuilders in 18th and 19th century. They weren't going to bother with that. And that's why their ships used to loosen up. In fact, they used to call the ship a tight ship, because when they first started, it was nice and tight. All the joints were held together because they hammered the cotton and they hammered the caulking in between the planks, which made the ship tight. But after a while, it became, well, a loose ship. The ancient Greeks, however, had much higher quality in the hull. They built the hull with planks that were mortise and tenon throughout, thousands of mortise and tenon joints. It doesn't take any high technology, it just takes more labour.
All right, well, my time's getting away from me very quickly. So we're going to talk about briefly the last two points here. Of arguments for the historicity, and then I'll leave you with just two points from the book of Peter. He has something to say about the flood, specifically. So the third one, Noah only needed 1,400 kinds of animals, right? That goes against what people say, well, Noah couldn't have fit millions of people or millions of animals on the boat, and that's true, but he didn't need to, right? God wanted two of each kind, and the Bible talks a lot about what a kind is. If you wanted to, you can go on Answers in Genesis website and just search kind of animal. You'll find a video on there. We're not going to play it right now because we don't have that much time. The next slide kind of shows you what kinds and what we would have looked through as far as the how animals spread out from their kinds, right? So evolution says that all animals started from one singular life form. The Bible says that God created after its kind and after its kind and after its kind. Then the flood comes and starts over. So that's what this shows here. And then the fourth one argument is that large dinosaurs start out small, right? So the argument that you can't fit large dinosaurs on the ark, and that is true, right? You cannot fit certain dinosaurs on the ark. That would have been way too large. But they never start off that big, right? Moms are very thankful for that. They start off a lot smaller, and it would have made a lot more sense to take smaller animals on the ark. They eat less food, they require less water, and they make less mess. And they would have produced much better after the flood as they're going to do that. Now, here's a quick picture of what it could have looked like as far as the layout of each deck. And given that, there would have been about 7,000 animals on the ark, not millions of animals. And most of the animals would have been the average size of a beagle or smaller. All right, so think dog size and smaller. You can fit so many more animals like that on the ark. Two concluding thoughts from the book of Peter. All right, Peter talks a little bit about apologetics. First, be prepared to give a defense. That's what Peter talks about. In 1 Peter 3:14 through 16, he's speaking to people who have fear because they're being persecuted. And Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, as special, as set apart, always being prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So be prepared to give a defense. But it doesn't stop there. This is like the go-to verse for apologetics, but it continues going on. And Peter qualifies, how do you give that defense? Because if we're not careful, when we have someone arguing against what we believe and what we hold to be true, we get angry and frustrated. And no, this is true. What does Peter say? So be prepared to give a defense, but with gentleness and respect.
Give respect to those that disagree with you. That's what Peter says we should be answering as. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes on. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So why were these people reviling them? Because they were following Christ. They had good works in Christ. And that's what made them different from the entire culture around them. It wasn't because of their arguments that set them apart. It was because of their lifestyle that set them apart. And that's what they were being slandered for. So when you are talking with someone that believes differently, they have a different starting point than you, do it with gentleness and respect. Doesn't matter what that person is like. Give them respect, because we're all made in the image of God. And then the last point, if God preserved Noah and his family, then God knows how to rescue you. If God preserved Noah and his family, then God knows how to rescue you. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 5, he says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So again, he's speaking this way as this actually happened, right? This is history. And then verse 9, he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. If God can rescue Noah and his family, God can rescue you. That's his whole argument right there. I close with this picture. This is some artwork that I have actually in my office. My parents worked to pay the person to make this. John Taylor is the artist's name. He's the one that designed a lot of our Answers in Genesis, Ark Encounter, and he's a painter. And so he painted this just for me, for my office. And I have a verse that goes right next to it. And the verse is from Isaiah 43:2. It says, when you go through deep waters, I will be with you. If God can rescue Noah, God can rescue you. So be prepared to give a defense with gentleness and respect. And if God preserved Noah and his family, then God knows how to rescue you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can trust your word. Thank you for giving it to us to read, to know, to understand. Help us, Lord, to believe it. Lord, I pray that your spirit would change our hearts. Help us as we talk to people who believe differently than us. Lord, I pray that they would see our lives and they would see your goodness and faithfulness and love in our hearts. Lord, I pray that people would be changed, not because of our arguments, but because of your spirit living through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.